What a privilege to stand in your presence. We come with thanksgiving in our hearts, for our hearts are filled with thanksgiving and praise. For you alone, Lord, are worthy. You are holy, you are righteous. You are awesome, Father. Thank you for letting us call you Father. Our request this morning, Lord, would be that our hearts and minds would be open to hear what your Spirit would say. Guide my words, guide my thoughts, guide our thinking as we speak about your very heartbeat, that the whole world may know. Thank you, Lord, for this privilege of sharing. Strengthen us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. My name is Neil Parolo. I am the director of Emmaus Road International. I was supposed to say that for the tape. I was reading in my Psalms reading this morning, and in one of the Psalms it says, O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and I can testify that I trusted in Christ when I was 5 years old, which is now 59 years ago. Add that up, and you know that I'm 64. Only 64, okay? I just returned from 3 weeks in India, 2.5 weeks in Malaysia, and they got a kick out of me saying that because the life expectancy is 64 in India for men. And I said, I'm only 64, and I get a good laugh. Anyway, oh God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and I am grateful that I had Christian parents and that I learned the ways of the Lord. And since then I've declared your wondrous works, and it has been my privilege to be in and out of Christian work throughout all of these years. Verse 18 of Psalm 71 then says, now when I'm old and gray-haired, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation. And I regard it a privilege this morning to share to this generation the mighty works of God, the very heartbeat of God, that he is not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. This is the heartbeat of God. It's the lub-dub of his heart. Not willing, willing. Not willing, willing. It is a heartbeat that should more and more beat in our heart. Our heart should be more and more in rhythm with the heartbeat of God. I am not willing that any perish. As I rode along on that two-wheeler, that's what they call motorcycles in India, and the trucks coming in the opposite direction were not more than 12 inches from my shoulder. Though that was a little bit scary, my eyes were more on the millions, literally over 1 billion people in India, with maybe less than 1% Christian overall. Some of the states, there's a higher percentage, in some of the states there are no Christians. And the lub-dub of God's heart was beating in mine as I saw those people lost. They are lost. Though we can rejoice, our spirits are alive in God through Jesus Christ. Is that reason for rejoicing? I'll say it again. Our spirits are alive in God through Jesus Christ. Is that reason for rejoicing? Okay, that's a little better. But then tragically, as we look at the people of the world, equally true is that they are lost. And trespasses and sin. And we do not have a bright hope. And so, in the newspaper, family had lost all hope. So how do they take care of the situation? The father and mother hung their two children, and then they swallowed poison. A woman whose husband is demanding more money, dowry, hassled. They've been married 3 years. She's got a master's degree. She's not, you know, just some dummy on the side of the road. Her husband keeps hassling her, for more dowry from her parents. Her parents are wealthy and he wants some more of her money. She douses herself in kerosene and lights a match. Time after time, in the 3 weeks I was there, as I read the newspapers, these were the stories that I read. People are lost. And so the lub-dub of God's heart, the heartbeat of God, I trust that it is beating in yours today. Not willing, not willing that any perish, willing that all come to repentance. Well, this morning I would like us to talk on the subject. Now, why did I do that? How many times do we say that? After we have had a thought, or a word, or an action, why did I do that? It is interesting that in John 5, Jesus never had to say that. For in John 5, he says, I have done nothing but that the Father told me to do it. Oh, man. Wouldn't that be something if we could say that? But unfortunately, too often, after we have done something or said something or even thought something, we say, now why did I do that? And so this morning, I'd like us to talk about motivation. Why do we do things? So that we can become more proactive and be able to more often say with Jesus, I am doing what my Father in heaven has told me to do. Wouldn't that be wild? If we could come to that point of at least 50%? What? 60%? What percentage is going to be our goal of being able to say, I am doing what the Father told me to do? Well, let's look through this series of thoughts. And it will be looking at the business of missions from a number of perspectives. And it should help us if we take these thoughts with the scripture references into our closet of prayer. For today, all I'm going to be able to do is share information with you. Some of my experiences, as they relate to these various thoughts. But the real learning is going to take place when you take these thoughts and these scriptures into your closet of prayer, and you let God the Holy Spirit, who is our divine teacher, it is He who will lead us into all truth. Is that not what scripture says? He will lead us into all truth, and He will make alive in your heart these things that I am sharing information about today. A series of thoughts here. There is a plan. God is sovereign. You read in Acts 4, you read in Psalm 46:10. If I say the first two words of Psalm 46:10, you will think that you know the whole verse. Be still. Does anyone know what else God wants us to know besides that He is God? Is somebody saying it? Okay, there we go. The verse in its entirety is a missions verse, and it expresses the sovereignty of God. He says, be still. Get quiet before me. Slow down. Listen to me. I am God. And then He says, I will be. And if we have a right perspective of who this God is, if He says, I will be, we have no doubt that what He says He will be will actually be, right? And so He says, I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in all the earth. God is sovereign. He has a sovereign plan. A number of years ago, a lady scientist discovered a new element that decayed at a very regular rate when put into a particular gaseous environment. And the world changed its reckoning of time to this new device. And this new element, they say, decays at such a constant rate that it will not lose 1 second in 20,000 years. That's pretty accurate. I've got a good $9 Casio watch, and every once in a while I have to readjust it because it goes off a little bit as the battery wears down or whatever reason. But can you imagine a clock that is accurate to 20,000 years not losing 1 second? But guess what? God has a timetable. He has a schedule that is more precise than that. And it is moving forward at His direction. And we read in Revelation that all of human history will be consummated in Jesus Christ. I realize there's a lot of discussion about how all that's going to happen, and guess what? That really isn't important. The important thing is to realize that this world is not the end all. There is something beyond this world, and all of human history will be consummated in Jesus Christ. But the most phenomenal part of the plan, as far as I'm concerned, is found in James 1:22, where James says that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Or as Ephesians 2:10 says, we are His most finely crafted work of art. We are His highest creation. King James says we are His workmanship. The Greek word is poema, from which we get our word poem. We are God's poem. We are God's most finely crafted work of art, created in Christ Jesus to sit back and wait for the rapture. I didn't hear any amens. Come on now, Ephesians 2:10. Isn't that what that says? Guess what? As I travel the world, I read a lot of living epistles. The lifestyles of many, many Christians, unfortunately, read that way. We are His most finely crafted work of art, created in Christ Jesus, to sit back and wait for the rapture. Challenging thought. That's not in the notes. I trust that you put that scripture down there so that, again, you can take it into your closet of prayer and ask God the Holy Spirit, is this true of my life? Does my lifestyle read that I'm just sitting back and waiting for the rapture? Or does it read the way Ephesians 2:10 really reads? We are His most finely crafted work of art, created in Christ Jesus to walk in those good deeds that He beforehand planned for us to walk in. He wants us to participate in what He is doing in this world today. That is the plan. Is there a need? Again, we've already spoken of the scripture in 2 Peter. The heartbeat of God, not willing, willing. As we look at this generation, as I said, we have. I just returned from 3 weeks in India, and the passion, as I saw those people off, and yet, on the other side, tremendous opportunity for the ministry that I was working with has 143 Bible schools in India. When I called, because Dr. K.P. Yohanan has been asking me to come to India for about the last 15 years, when I called, when I finally saw that I had a schedule where I might be able to go, I called and I said, I've got 3 weeks, the end of October, beginning of November. Is it possible that you could use me at that time? He said, Neil, I'd keep you for 6 months if you would stay. And after I got there, I saw the opportunity. Tremendous work is going on, not only through Gospel for Asia, but other ministries that I had opportunity to just sort of touch in passing. So, yes, there is evil, there is bad, but there is also good that is going on. Tremendous ministry as we shared principles of spiritual warfare with over 1,000 students in 7 different Bible colleges. Well, 6 Bible colleges and 1 seminary. And This generation, we could share lots of statistics. I don't want to waste our time on that. If possible, you're getting it in some of the other classes. But this generation is lost. The fastest growing religion in America is Islam. That doesn't mean that they have more people than Christians, but they are growing at a faster rate than Christianity is growing. Is there a need even right here in this great country of ours? There surely is. And around the world. It is important, though, as you look at the magazines and you see the bloated stomachs and you see the flies hanging around the noses of these little kids, that you do not allow Satan to bring any condemnation. It should bring rejoicing that God has given us the liberties that He has in this country, that we have the health that we have the intellect that we have, that our spirits are alive in God through Jesus Christ. It should bring rejoicing. And then, as Paul says, when he makes the transition in Romans 12, he has spent 11 chapters talking about what God has done for us. And then he says, with your eyes wide open to the mercies of God, what is the only reasonable response but to give your entire being back to Him as a living sacrifice? It's the only reasonable thing to do, he says. And I trust that that touches your heart as well. That the only reasonable thing to do is we recognize the tremendous mercy and grace that God has extended to us, is to give our entire beings back to Him as a living sacrifice. Focusing on His will for our life, trying to understand what His purpose is for us, those good deeds that He wants us to walk in, so that we don't, 2 years from now, say, now why did I do that? And realize that we just wasted a couple of years of valuable time that He has given us. The opportunity. What are the opportunities? According to Scripture, the Ephesians 2:10 passage, we are His poem. In 2 Corinthians 5, it makes it clear that we are Christ's ambassadors. What is an ambassador? An ambassador is one who represents the government of one kingdom to that of another. In spiritual terms, how many kingdoms are there? Two. There is the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. I trust that all of us are representatives of the kingdom of light. We don't need to have any altar call here, do we? We are all representatives of the kingdom of light. And we are ambassadors, Paul tells us, to represent the kingdom of God to those who are trapped in the kingdom of darkness. As I poured out my heart these last 4 weeks in the time that I was in Malaysia and India on the subject of spiritual warfare, and we talked about the fact that Satan has his tactics, his methods, but we, whose spirits are alive in God through Jesus Christ, have the privilege of opening their eyes, turning them from darkness to light, turning them from the power of Satan to God, so that they may be saved. Acts 26, that is Paul's statement as he stood before King Agrippa. But we know that the enemy is keeping their eyes blinded, and the people of this world are blinded. They're going down a path to the abyss, not even realizing. They are not the enemy. They are not the enemy. You know, even Saddam Hussein is not the enemy. When we are talking about spiritual kingdom, did Christ die for Saddam Hussein's sins as much as He died for yours and mine? Yeah. And so we sit in a country whose government is trying to show Him as an enemy. And in human terminology, maybe that is. He's done some terrible things, hasn't he? But we are not of this world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And so our minds have to be thinking on, we are ambassadors in the kingdom of light. And if the opportunity were presented to us, whether it's Saddam Hussein, whether it's Yasser Arafat, whether it's Osama bin Laden, or whoever else might be regarded by the world as enemy number one, they are not the enemy. The enemy is Satan. Yes, their eyes are blinded. Certainly their eyes are blinded. But they are not the enemy. And so we, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, whether it is working with political figures on that level, or if it is working with prostitutes on the street corners of any city of the world, they are not the enemy. Their eyes are blinded. And it is our privilege as ambassadors of the kingdom of light to open their eyes. In Matthew 5, he says that we are salt and light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But then he also said that we are the light of the world. And we are salt. And I trust that as salt, we are making people thirsty. A number of years ago, as I was using a particular printer for our ministry's printing needs, he was a young man from Iran who got caught in the whole deposing of the Shah. And his father had sent him over here for an education to come back. But in the meantime, the Shah was deposed. His father lost his position, almost lost his life. And so Paul decided to take an American name, Paul, and stay in America. Anyway, I was trying to share with him the things of the Lord and all. And one time, when he was watching the news and just terrible things were going on in the Middle East and all, and he saw me walk into the shop, and he turned to me and says, Neil, what in the world is going on? He said, no, don't tell me. I know what you think. See, I'd been salt to him. He knew where I stood on these issues. We are light and salt to the world. What an opportunity. In 1 Corinthians 9, then, we find Paul coming to the conclusion of a particular expression of, to the Jew, I was like a Jew. To those who are not under the law, as one not under the law. And then he puts the parentheses in there, though, I didn't get out from under the law of Christ. We do need to be careful how far we go in not being under the law. He ends that with, I have been made. Now, I realize that some of the modern translations have changed that to, I became. And maybe it's just a matter of semantics, but I think there is an important difference between I became and I have been made. I became, at least in my understanding of the contrast, it's at least a contrast that I want to express. I became suggests that, oh yeah, I can become that. Yeah, oh yeah, no problem there. Oh yeah, that would be fun. You expect me to do that? No way. With the I became suggests to me that we reserve the right to not become. Whereas if you say, I have been made, that suggests that maybe some of the things that I have been made are not going to be fun and games. Even as that last time when he goes to Jerusalem, he's finagled the Christians in these Gentile churches to take that offering that they said a year ago that they would give, right? And he says, I'm going to be coming, and I have bragged all over the place that last year you made a promise that you would bring a gift to, for, that I can take on to Jerusalem for the poor Christians there. And I'm sending some people ahead to make sure that you've collected it, because, of course, if I came and it hadn't been collected, how embarrassed you would be and I would be. I mean, that guy was clever. So he's bringing this gift to Jerusalem. And he gives the gift to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And James and some of the other leaders say, now, Paul, the word has sort of been spread around that you don't believe that the Jewish believers need to follow the law. And just do this thing to convince them that you really do believe in it. We've got these seven guys that are about to make a vow, and why don't you pay for them and you get your head shaved? And I can just see Paul saying, oh man, not again. We've got this resolved back in chapter 15 of Acts. I have been made. That's one to take into your closet of prayer, dear students. I have been made. What an opportunity. And then as we read in Corinthians and again in Philippians, all those things that he was made, beaten with rods 3 times, beaten the 39 lashes 5 times, stoned to death once, shipwrecked 3 times, 24 hours in the open sea, hanging on to a piece of ship wreckage. What else? In and out of prison. Death threats continually. And what does he say? These light afflictions. Oh, come on, Paul. These light afflictions? Yeah, that's what he said. These light afflictions are nothing in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that awaits me. What an attitude. What an attitude this guy had. I have been made all things to all men, so that by all means I might win some to Christ. A number of years ago, my wife was taking a team to Bulgaria. She had been there before, so she knew that in the Christian church, women do not wear any makeup, no jewelry. The married ladies might have a very simple, narrow gold band. And one of the ladies who was going to go on this team with her, heavy makeup, long dangling earrings, bracelets all the way up her arm. And my wife tried to get me to talk to this lady that she was. I said, "No way, Vaughn, that's your job." Anyway, she talked to this lady kindly. My wife is very discreet, and you know, she knows how to do interpersonal relationships. That's her subject, by the way, in our teaching. And the lady immediately came back with, "Yeah, Ivana told her, you know, you're going to have to forego all this jewelry and makeup when we go to Bulgaria." This lady, without missing a beat, came back with, "Oh, I can't do that. If I wear all of this stuff here and I don't wear it there, I would be a hypocrite." How's that for some trying to use scripture to support her not becoming, being made all things to all women, so that by all means she might win some? You see, we can even twist scripture around to support these things of not wanting to be made all things. What an opportunity that He has given us. Really. Let's look at it from some different perspectives here. "My yoke is easy." Jesus says this. There are two metaphors in the Bible that often get mixed up. The Bible is a beautiful book of metaphors, similes, figurative speech. I mean, sometimes we're children of the King. Sometimes we're part of the body of Christ. He's the head and we're the rest of the body. Sometimes we don't know what part of the body we are. I keep hearing people say I'm a pain in the neck, but you know, whether... sometimes we are the family of God. Did I say that one already? And different things. Oh, yeah, and the bride of Christ. That one really gets me, because being a man, I don't see myself being the bride of anyone, you know, but... I'm sure when I'm enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb, if He wants me to be called part of His bride, I'll be happy enough. That figurative language. We are lively stones. We are the building of God in each one of us. Peter says it's a lively stone. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. All those. Well, there are two metaphors in the Bible that we sometimes get mixed up. And it's the metaphor of the yoke and the metaphor of the cross. Now, daily we are to pick up the cross and follow Jesus, we're told in Scripture. Daily we are to reckon ourselves dead to that sinful nature that would keep cropping up. And we are to be alive in God through Jesus Christ. And we do need to do that. It is very much a part of our Christian life. Maybe even more than once a day, we need to follow that Via Dolorosa and follow Jesus. And picture Him falling down under the weight of that cross. The daughters of Jerusalem crying for Him. And He says, "Don't weep for them." He falls again, and they bring Simon of Cyrene to help carry that cross. And maybe even us, as we are acknowledging ourselves dead to a sin, have to ask somebody else to help us carry that cross to Calvary. Not everybody, but hopefully each of you has one or two people that you have developed an accountability relationship with. Absolutely essential in Christian ministry. An accountability relationship. I have three men in San Diego that I can call any one of them at any time and say, "Man, I am struggling. Oh,
Yeah, you struggle?
Yeah, I'm only 64. And I know that it will not go beyond that person. We have developed a confidentiality and accountability relationship, and you need that also. And as you're wanting to have victory over that sin in your life, and you come to Calvary, and you find it a heavy load because you enjoy that sin. Sin is pleasurable, Scripture says, for a season. And sometimes when you're short-sighted, oh, it really is pleasurable. And we need somebody to help us. Anyway, we go to the way of the cross. And we die again. I am crucified with Christ. But that is all the further Jesus carried that cross. For 3 days later, when he rose from the grave, he did not look for the gardener and say, hey, I need to borrow your shovel for a minute. Go up to Calvary, dig that cross out, throw it over his shoulder. Okay, God, now I've got to work for you for another 40 days. When we are involved in our work for the Lord, it is not a cross to bear. It is not a heavy load. When we are involved in his work, we use the concept of the yoke rather than the cross. The cross is good for only one thing. The cross is only good to die on. That's the only thing a cross is good for. But when it comes to our involvement in work for the Lord, when we realize that transition in Romans 12 and we are giving our entire being back to him as a living sacrifice, then we look not to the metaphor of the cross, but we look to the metaphor of the yoke. And in that scripture he says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If, as you get involved in ministry, it seems like such a heavy load, oh God, why do you have me doing this? In all likelihood, you shouldn't be doing it. Now, it might be heavy, dirty, difficult work. But if it is his yoke of labor, to you, it will be easy and light. People say to my wife and myself, she also is only 64 years old, and she just got back from leading a team. Well, she was with me in Malaysia, and then she went from Malaysia and met her team in Hong Kong. And I went on to India. That's how it worked, and that's why I had the time to go to India this year. And she just got back from 3 weeks leading a team in China. I understand you have a team going to China in January from this school. And that's good. Anyway, what was I saying? People sometimes say, not you're only 64, but Neil, Yvonne, you're 64. Slow down. Take it easy. And you say, are you kidding? What we're doing is easy and light because it is Christ's yoke. Another thing that we need to understand from the scripture is how they made yokes in those days. They were double yokes. Two oxen pulled the load. And those yokes were made specifically for the particular ox, so that it wouldn't chafe at their neck. You know, they weren't just stamped out in some press, but they were hand-carved to fit. And so Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Now, who's in that other half of the yoke? Jesus, for he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you always, not sometimes. He'll never leave us alone. He is with us always. And so he's in the other half. Now, another thing that they did in making those yokes, they made one half so that the more mature ox would be pulling the load and the other ox would just be learning what it's like to pull a load. Now, do you get the picture? That's why it's easy and light. It is really Jesus who is pulling the load. Yes, we're going along with him, learning of him. But if it is his yoke of labor, no matter how difficult or dirty or terrible the work may be,
if it is his yoke of labor on your neck, to you it will be easy and light. Remember that. If you put a yoke of labor on yourself, or you allow your pastor or somebody here at the college to say, oh, you really should go on a Bible delivery team to China, and you get all that peer pressure, and, oh, you aren't going on the team? Oh, you really should. You know, and you're saying, but if you say to yourself, you wouldn't say it out loud to them because you just get an argument, but you say to yourself, but I've prayed about it, Lord. I'm sure that that isn't for me. And he says, you're right. That isn't for you. Don't put that yoke of labor on. It will be so heavy. You'll come back with a neck so bruised and chafed. It'll take years, maybe, to recover. Yeah. We want to make sure that the yoke of labor that we put on, this is a vital perspective as we consider ministry, so that we don't wake up in China after having slept on a mat only that thick in a train car that's going from Hong Kong to Beijing for 27 hours nonstop, and the only toilet is a hole in the floor, and so you can't use the toilet while the train is stopped, only while it's moving. You got the picture? And you wake up that morning and say, God, what in the world am I doing here? And he says, I don't know. I never told you to go on this trip. Now, why did I do that? He says, I don't know. He says, come unto me. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Now, those that went on this team with Yvonne and the other teams that Byron is working out for you and all, it can get very scary. This particular time never happened before. Never happened before, but when they landed in Beijing, the guide who was there to meet them hired a taxi van to take them to the hotel. And as they were putting the luggage in the van, they were surrounded by security police. And all of a sudden, woo, this has never happened before. God, you know. And for half an hour, they pulled the van driver off to the side and questioned him for half an hour. And the tour guide, went in several times. And finally what convinced them that, well, they thought we were spies. They thought the team was spies. What finally convinced them was the guide said, look at that woman. She's an old granny. We don't send old grannies as spies. My wife also has gray hair. And so that's what convinced them that they were not spies. America wouldn't send an old granny over here as a spy. Anyway, but it was, for that half hour, it's a little bit scary because who knows? They can do anything they want. They could have been in prison. Interrogated for hours, weeks. But my yoke is easy. My burden is light. As we look at the perspective so that we don't end up saying, now why did I do that? We need to take this one into our closet of prayer and make sure that we know how to hear the voice of God. So that as Acts 13 says, the church went into prayer and fasting, and the church heard the Holy Spirit say, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul. And so before you get involved in any ministry, one of the perspectives, so that you don't end up saying, now why did I do that, is to follow the biblical principles. The biblical principles are, you go to the church, your home church, the body that you're a part of, and you say, hey, you know, I'm thinking about this, and I'm thinking about that. I think maybe God has a personal call in my life. Barnabas and Saul came back from Jerusalem. They weren't just, ho-hum, well, let's see, what's next? Flip a coin. But I believe that after they had had that conversation in Jerusalem with the disciples, the apostles, and they had heard the stories of everything that had gone on, that they came back to Antioch all excited about missions. They were already international-type guys. Paul had been raised in Tarsus. Barnabas had been raised on the island of Cyprus, and here they are in Antioch, and they realized that the furthest place that the gospel had gone after the martyrdom of Stephen, you know, the church had been dispersed from Jerusalem, it went as far as Antioch. And I'm sure that they were thinking, hey, maybe we should go beyond. I believe they had a personal call in their heart before they submitted themselves to the church. And it was the church who confirmed that call. And how secure it is to know that a group larger than just me, myself, and I has heard from the Lord that this is truly His yoke of labor to put on. So this is something to really take into your closet of prayer and make sure so that you don't wake up one morning, whether it's a short-term trip or after you've made a commitment to a two-year time, wherever, that you don't wake up and say, now why did I do that? But you'll be able to realize that this is His yoke of labor. I emphasize this so strongly because, unfortunately, in the missions community of the world today, this biblical pattern of Acts 13 is not being followed. How do I know that? A study was done. I don't know if you have the book in your library. If you do, take it out and at least peruse it. It's a very thick study. I'm not into thick books. I like the smaller ones. But anyway, it is a study that 453 mission agencies did over a four-year period. These mission agencies were from 14 different sending countries that send missionaries out. And what they wanted to study over this four-year period is, why do our missionaries quit? And in that four-year period, 35,000 missionaries quit. That isn't they came to the end of their time of service and they went home, but in the middle of their commitment, they had made a commitment of whatever length of time. And before that commitment was up, they said, forget it, I'm out of here. And they wanted to know why. Well, to abbreviate the book into four statistics, they discovered that 29% quit for what they called reasonable reasons. A spouse on the field died, the surviving spouse did not feel they could remain, so they quit. And they acknowledged that as a reasonable reason to quit. And other reasons like that, 29%. Well, let's see, that leaves 71% who quit for what they call preventable reasons. And they put those preventable reasons in one of three categories. And the first one was what we've been talking about. They discovered that a whole bunch of them should not have even gone in the first place. They were not missionary material. It was somebody else's yoke of labor that they had allowed to be put over their neck. And here they were out on the mission field, and they woke up one morning and said, now why am I here? Why did I do that? Why did I make this commitment? And so, follow the biblical pattern. Yes, you might have a personal call in your life, your talent, and you sense a personal call in your life to go into missions. But so that you don't wake up on the field someday saying, now why did I do that? Get that confirmation of the church. Let the church hear the Holy Spirit say, yes, I want them. I have a work for them to do. My yoke is easy. My burden is light, no matter how difficult that work may be. If you go to Hong Kong and you're working with the alcoholics who live under the freeway overpasses, and you're lifting this poor soul up and wanting to take him back to the home, and he barfs all over you, you will still say, the yoke of labor that's on my neck is easy and light. Ooh. That's hard to think about sitting here in a classroom, isn't it? But if it is God's compassion that He has put into your heart for those alcoholics of Hong Kong or wherever, then to you, that yoke of labor will be easy and light. Got the message? I've given you information. Again, I can't overemphasize. You've got to take these thoughts into your closet of prayer and let God, the Holy Spirit, work them deep into your spirit They're in your head right now, and several of you nodded that you understood what I was saying. And so I understand that it's in your head, but it has to get into your heart. It has to become part of your spiritual fiber. And that is the work of the heart. Well, let's look at another perspective. Let's see. My yoke is easy. In Luke 9, again, you have to read the whole passage, but different people are volunteering, and Jesus is calling on people to follow him, and they're making excuses and this and that. And Jesus says, once having put your hand to the steering wheel, don't look back. You aren't fit for the kingdom. Now, I realize he didn't say steering wheel, but the equivalent. If Jesus had come today, I'm sure he would say steering wheel rather than plow. But he was probably standing out near a field where a plowman was about ready to get those oxen to pull that plowshare across the field. And all of the people that he was talking to were from this agricultural society, and so they understood that when a plowman starts off from one side of the field to the other, he needs to get his eye on a constant place on the other end of the field and keep his eye fixed on that constant place. Now, it can't be a cow, because that cow might move, and then, of course, his furrows would be crooked. But a constant place on the distant end of the field so that he digs a straight furrow. Well, we, I think, understand better when we're driving a car, right? That if we aren't careful and we look back, whichever way, that steering wheel just automatically turns with it. And Jesus is saying that once you've made that commitment, once you have that personal call in your life, once you've heard the church confirm that call, don't be looking back, oh, I've got to bury my dad, which wasn't that the dad was dead and it would only take a day or so. What he was actually saying was, my responsibility is to my family. And that's why Jesus said, no man leaves mother, father, brothers, sisters, land, homes, for my sake. And so it is another perspective. Once you have made that commitment, once you have sensed this is of God, yes, there will be roadblocks. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 16? I'm going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effectual door has been opened unto me. What are the next words? And with many adversaries. A lot of people think that when they've made a commitment, they have sensed from God that this is of God, and I am supposed to go. I know that this is of God. I am supposed to go. And things start going wrong. Well, God closed that door on me. God does not have a revolving door policy. To the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love, he says, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. What does he say just before that? He says, I hold the key of David. And this key can unlock doors, and nobody can lock them up again. This key can unlock doors, and nobody can deal with it. And then he says, before you, Church of Brotherly Love, and I trust that all of us are members of the Church of Brotherly Love. We have a passion for the lost. We have a love for the brotherhood. Before you, I have set an open door, and no man can shut it. So again, it's that procedure, it's that process of moving in the direction, sensing the personal call, getting that confirmation of the church. Now you're getting ready. Now you're preparing for that work. And something goes wrong. Please, don't ever say God closed that door. Now, I will admit, and if you look closely on my spiritual forehead, even my physical forehead, there's one diamond shape there when I was doing something that I shouldn't have been doing, and my head went through the windshield of a car. But more so on my spiritual forehead, you will see marks of where I was going to walk through that door. And I painted this beautiful door on a solid brick wall. You know what I'm talking about? And I just, you know, I was sure this was God's will. And I was sure this was His open door. And I painted that doorway so beautiful. I mean, it had the beautiful woodwork around it and a nice gold doorknob. And I went up to it. And so I don't deny that that can happen. But if it is a door that He has truly set before you, there will be a lot of adversaries, but nobody can shut it. And so again, this speaks of the commitment that we need to consider as we are thinking about ministry. Whether that ministry is what we call full-time Christian ministry, or if it is going to be lay ministry. We are all ministers of Jesus Christ. We are all Christ's ambassadors. We are all salt and light. We all have to regard the issue of I have been made all things so that by all means I might win some. Once having put your hand to the plow, don't look back. Don't say, oh, God closed that door on me. If it's a door that He opened, and that is best understood because it has been confirmed by your church, then you keep moving. Yeah, you might get tripped up. Satan's devices, Satan's tactics are terribly deceptive. Terribly deceptive. And so on all the issues, even relationships, you've made a vow of celibacy for 2 years so that you can give your life in total dedication to the work of the Lord, and that Mr. Right all of a sudden appears. Well, if you have truly made that vow of celibacy, he is not Mr. Right, or she is not Miss Right. Because God wouldn't trick you up like that. That would be a trick of the enemy. As a friend of mine who went to minister in a country, made that vow, and sure enough, he got there, and even a girl missionary had heard from the Lord, "The Lord has told me that you're to be my husband." And he was able to just, he didn't laugh at her, but within himself he laughed, because he knew that that was not of God, because he had made that 2-year commitment. And so God would not tease him that way. And so we're talking serious stuff here, right? We're talking serious stuff. So that you don't wake up one morning being in that first of the 3 categories, shouldn't have gone in the first place, and you wake up and say, what am I doing here? Why did I do that? Well, in Zechariah 4, we find another perspective. Don't despise the days of small things. You complete your college education, you go back to your home church, and you're all zealous. Oh, I want to go to India. Oh, I want to go to Africa. Oh, I'm sure the Lord has called me to China. And the pastor and missions pastor say, you know, we've been wanting somebody to put our missions library in order. Would you please do that? You've got to be kidding. God has called me to the mission field. Don't despise the days of small things, Zechariah 4 reminds us. For, as Jeremiah faced in Jeremiah 12. And again, read it in its context. You know, sometimes, and I hope you realize that because I have scripture references after almost every point, that I highly revere the Word of God, right? I mean, there is no book in comparison. I've written 3 good books, by the way. One of them, 400,000 copies out there in 14 different languages, and in India, they said they want to translate it into, they have 14 languages, standard languages in India. Anyway, there is no comparison. This is in a category all by itself. I highly revere the Word of God. But sometimes, in revering it so highly, we forget that these people were real people. You know, we get to reading the story of Jonah, or we get to reading the story of Abram, and we've read it so many times that, yeah, Dino the dinosaur. You know, they aren't any more to us than some fictitious TV character. These were real people, as James has to end up saying. He had to remind the people in those days. Elijah was a man of like passions as we. See, these were real people with real passions, real thoughts, real feelings, just like us. And so when we read the Word of God, put some extra stuff to it. Not that we're adding to the Word of God. We're making sure that we're just putting supposition. Just like in Acts 13. It does not say that as they talked to the disciples that they got this great personal call in their life. Remember when I was talking about that, I said, I think that probably is what happened. And so, too, we need to consider that. And so when we read Jeremiah 12, I mean, this guy was clever. He says, God, you're a good guy. Can you imagine trying to butter up God? But that's what he's doing in verse 1 of chapter 12. God, I know you're a good God. You're righteous. You're just. But God, I want to talk to you about something. And in verses 2 through 4, he complains to God. And then in verse 5, God answers him. And he says, Jerry, if you're going to bellyache when I have you up against the footmen, what in the world is going to happen when I put you up against the horsemen? You see, God is talking about intensity of battle. Footman battle is not as intense as horseman battle. And Jeremiah is complaining. And God is saying, man, I just have you in these small things. Don't despise the days of small things. I only have you up against the footmen. What in the world is going to happen when I put you into the heat of battle? And so this is another perspective that we need to consider. Footman battle is only going to lead to horseman battle. The only thing that I can promise you, if you get involved in ministry, is that it's going to get tougher and tougher and tougher as he puts you further and further into that front line of battle. And eventually you will be standing by the side of the Commander-in-Chief, Jesus Christ the righteous. And you will be fighting in his army and having victory over yourself in that inward struggle, having victory in the battle for lost souls. I didn't see the five, I didn't see the one. Where am I on time? We're down to 2 minutes. Let's quit here. Because the next thing that I'd launch into would take more than 2 minutes. Now, I was told by several people that you're not real good at getting back on time. How could anybody say that about me? But it's true, he says. Please. My watch says 10:30 and 36 seconds. Not by that atomic clock, by just a little Casio. But please, would really like to be going again in 10 minutes. I'd like to be going again in 10 minutes. So please accommodate that.